fellowship and continue on here dealing with this issue of the rapture. We are at point C here, general characteristics of that time. One, there'll be an unprecedented peace movement, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. At some level, this has already happened, but there will be apparently a period where there is a significant lull in that Israel feels completely secure, which obviously they do not now. The day of the Lord, technical for that period that begins at Daniel's 70th week, the middle of it, and extends throughout the millennium. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord comes just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And also Revelation 6:2 suggests that in the figure here of this first seal being broken, coming forth here, the figure for the Antichrist, as has traditionally been interpreted, and I don't see any reason to change that. And I beheld in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 2, I looked and behold a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow. Interesting, a bow, but no arrows. And a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And he appears not to conquer, strangely enough, through military force, but more likely through subterfuge and a peace movement, promising the world security and safety and all of that. Two, increasing personal degeneracy. That has been, we've had certain amount of this throughout human history, but 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9 deals with a specific prophecy related to the last days. Recognize this, that in the last days, difficult, perilous, dangerous times will come. And the key to all of it is a love of self, love of money, and all these other things that will flow out of that, but these qualities, none of which are good, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Three, increasing religious apostasy will be the order of the day as well. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, as we would expect. The reality is, of course, that as goes a person's theology, so goes the person. You become like that which you worship. And 2 Peter 2 indicates that there will be a rise of false teachers. This 2 Peter and Jude are parallel passages with regard to this issue of false teachers, and specifically liberal false teachers of the last days. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. As we saw there in the book of Timothy, in chapter 6, this idea of heretical doctrine that does not hold water, and the things that flow out of all of that. And here in the last days, even heresies with respect to denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And they are characterized by sensuality and greed. This is the bottom line for a lot of false teachers, is sex and money. And they get tripped up on those things. And so the way of truth becomes maligned. Again, people don't, they're not interested in hearing the truth. The truth goes against them at a certain level, and it grates against them, and they don't want it. And that's just the way it is. Jude, also the whole book there, you can read that at some point. Four, uniformitarian evolution will be the predominant scientific theory with respect to origins, as we saw in the first session there, 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, as they claim that the world substantially has never changed. And they overlook, of course, major catastrophic events. Five, unprecedented proliferation of wars and other natural catastrophes. And you can hardly turn on the news now without hearing Mark 13, 6 through 8, of some catastrophe that has befallen the planet. Some area of the world, the warfare has erupted. Genocide is going on. It's fairly common nowadays. Mark 13, 6 through 8, and many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened, for these things must take place. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. And you can go online and do a quick search on earthquakes and frequency, and they've got plenty of information to show you that they are definitely increasing, proliferating greatly in both intensity and in number. Paul calls the entire age evil and states that the mystery of lawlessness was at work in his day. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, as we know, in the rapture generation, evil is going to continue to proliferate and expand its base, and people get involved in more and more evil things. For the mystery of lawlessness, he says, is already at work. Now, this is in a passage directly related to the Antichrist, of course. But it was already at work in his days. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Again, a figure here relating to the change of dispensations and, quote, we might call it, the removal of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is still in the world, evidently. I mean, he's omnipresent. He's God. He's always in the world. The Holy Spirit was in the world prior to the church age. He just did not indwell believers. And apparently once the church age ends, he does not indwell believers at that point any longer either. And this is designed to point to the change back to the status quo of the age of Israel, in which the Spirit was in the world, but did not indwell believers. And at a certain level here, he is seen restraining evil, and he stops doing that. We see evil intensifying as we approach the end, but the only thing that really checks it is whatever doctrine believers have and apply, and the Holy Spirit himself. So 7, in the rapture generation, lawlessness approaches maturation. Psalm 2:1, the prophecy there, with respect. And again, people all have their own theories and ideas and all that about the conspiracy and all this and how extensive it is. Well, Psalm 2:1 literally should be translated, why do the nations conspire? The word here is for a conspiracy, an organized approach against the Lord. And why do the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth will take their stand, and the princes are entrenched together against the Lord and against his anointed. The better translation there, they are locked into this. And as we know, this all comes about because of money people, but what they organize is the political systems around it to try to attempt to dominate the world. And there is a worldwide rebellion, as we know, against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their restraints off and cast their cords away from us. And so they reject the laws of divine establishment. Certain things that God has established they don't like. One is nationalism. This is an international conspiracy. The nations are involved in it. 8, in the Antichrist, lawlessness reaches maturation. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 10. And when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, in the sense that he stops restraining evil at a certain level, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will neutralize with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with every miracle and false signs and false wonders and every unrighteous deception for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so, of course, God, basically what he does is, as we know, sends a deluding influence. He actively opposes those people who are negative. He lets people who are negative run their course. He lets them do their thing. And in some cases, he just steps back and lets them do their thing, and they bring themselves to their own horrible end. In other cases, he actively fights against them. And as we see here, he sends an active deception upon those who are negative, that they will buy into this in verse 11. For this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence so that they might believe the lie. And interesting, if you search out this phrase, the lie, throughout the Bible, it gets back to the idea of Satan and his idea that he's God, or that he can become God. I will become like the Most High. And this is the lie he has foisted upon mankind. He foisted upon Adam and Eve specifically. Oh, you know, you can be like God. God's holding out on you. And so here, this is the lie. The lie here manifested in Antichrist, of course, as he claims to be God. In order that they all may be judged, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And so here you see God actively allowing Antichrist into history as a form of judgment on negative volition. And they will embrace this. That's the sad thing. They will embrace this. Well, D, the evil characteristics of this time demand judgment as seen in the following motifs. One, like drunks, being under the influence of evil, false doctrine, and satanic deception. Negative unbelievers stagger and fall under divine judgment. Isaiah 24. The whole chapter there is one of judgment. But particularly verse 20. Verse 1 begins the whole point here. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master. In other words, everybody's going to be reduced to just, you're just human, that's all, basically. The buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. And the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. Verse 5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. They have transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And particularly, verse 20 deals with this under the drunk motif. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high. This is a reference to the judgment on Satan and his demons. And the kings of the earth on earth. And they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon. And will be confined to prison. And after many days they will be punished. And so God is going to, again, under judgment, Jeremiah 51 also, verses 7 and 57, uses this same motif. And so, just as a person under the influence of alcohol, an excess of alcohol, they are under an excess of false doctrine. They have bought into lies about the earth, about where history is headed, and these types of things. Here we see we've had our part in this. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going insane. And so they've bought into the political, economic theories of Babylon and all that our nation, quote, stands for, the sham of democracy, as it is trumpeted on the news day after day. We're going to these countries to make them safe for democracy, when in fact the average American doesn't even know they live in a republic. And so we've had our part in this, again, as we promote our doctrines across the planet and people buy into them. Also verse 57, and I will make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors and her prefects and her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up. Drink themselves to death, literally, is the motif here. Declares the king whose name is the Lord of the armies. Two, just as surely as a pregnant woman will endure labor pains, even so the inhabitants of the earth will come under God's judgment. Isaiah 13:8, nobody looks at a woman who's 6, 7, 8 months pregnant and says, well, she's never going to give birth. It's a foregone conclusion. And the labor will come eventually. Isaiah 13:8, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces on fire. And again, this is in a direct context, the passage of the destruction of the U.S., also you can see 1 Thessalonians 5:3 there, where he uses the pregnancy analogy, that labor is going to come on the person, the woman that's pregnant, and nobody debates this. And so judgment will come upon them, and nobody should debate it. It is plainly stated that no one, not even the humanity of Messiah, was privy to the exact time of the rapture. That's the Matthew 24:36 passage and the parallel in Mark. No man knows the hour or day. And F, therefore, those that attempt to set dates are to be refuted and avoided. Any date setting of any kind is verboten. 9, again, the question now for believers, what are our applications off of this? There are misapplications, as we will see, that people make. Run to the top of the mountain, dress in white sheets, and wait for the Lord. No, I don't think that's it. The correct mental attitude. 1, the Greek verbs for anticipation document the fact that a mental attitude of eager anticipation is not only desirable, but is also indicative of spiritual health. the verb prosdekomai, pardon me, means to expect something, to wait for something, to look for something. It's used in Titus 2.13 and also in Jude 21. Titus 2.13, the phrase here translated looking for. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So this is something we are to anticipate, we are to look for. Obviously, we don't know specifically when the exact time is, but it is healthy to be looking for it. It is the norm. To expect anxiously or await eagerly. This word of eager anticipation is used only of the rapture in the New Testament. Romans 8:19. And so this word is a particular word that is applied only to the rapture and our attitude, or the attitude of the adjusted believer towards it. For the anxious longing of the creation, now here the creation is personified as waiting eagerly, that creation will be set free from a certain amount of futility to which it has been subjected because of the fall of man. Waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That is, for our public manifestation. Verse 23, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption, our adoption as sons, i.e., the redemption of the body. And that is not that we are adopted as sons, phase one, at that point, but the permanent phase of adoption where we are given our resurrection body. And verse 25, for if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. 1 Corinthians 1:7. And again, all these passages are used of the coming of the Lord here in terms of their local church, so that you are not lacking in any gift, waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church is never told, we're constantly seen as looking forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ, to his coming. We're not told to look for Antichrist. We're not told to look for the events of Daniel's 70th week. We're told to look for his coming. You can also see Galatians 5:5, Philippians 3:20, and Hebrews 9:28, all of which reference the rapture and this idea of eager anticipation. See, prosdokao means to look for something or expect something, as in Luke 12:46. So, again, this is to be at least certainly part of the object of our focus, is to be on this event for which we eagerly anticipate. Here, the master of the slave will come on a day he does not expect him. Used with a negative, he's not expecting it, which is a mistake for believers. Believers should be expecting this. And at an hour he does not know, and you can also see 2 Peter there, 3, 12, 13, and 14. Be the correct actions. 1, remain alert. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 10, the challenge in the last days is a falling asleep spiritually, falling into various forms of negative volition, lukewarmness, not maintaining your focus on the issues of doctrine. It's a challenge we all face. It's hard to be hot in a lukewarm generation, but that is what we are to be awake, to be sober, to be looking for this, 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Then let us not sleep as the rest, but let us be alert and sober. and 10 who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep. So you're going to go even if you're asleep. Well, that's true, but that's not an encouragement to sleep, to be oblivious to the realities around you. To remain sober, same verses, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, and 8, 1 Peter 1, 13, and 4, 7. This means to remain self-controlled and clear-headed. Some people, they hear about the rapture, and they lose their focus. They go off on one tangent or another and deviate from the sound doctrine that they're supposed to be adhering to. Three, be patient in your niche. Romans 8, 25, of course, we patiently wait for it. Don't react to the various forms of suffering and testing you're going to face. All of our feet will be put to the fire at some point. That's just the nature of the angelic conflict. And so when we are put to the fire, when we're put to the test, we have to remain patient under it, recognizing that, look, God's still got all this under control. He hasn't lost his place on the throne or all of that. Four, be patient with people, as in James 5, 7, and 8. There's a particular issue here in dealing with other believers. You want people to make it as much as you possibly can, but you can't fall into the trap of one trying to manipulate volition. You can't do that. People are either going to make it, and again, we are of the opinion you can't keep positive volition from sound doctrine, and you can't drag negative volition to it. That's just the nature of people. So 5, 7, and 8, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. Here, using an agricultural analogy, as to why is the Lord delaying, we might ask. And in this picture, he's the farmer. The precious produce of the soil is divine good production from the source of your volition. The ground or soil is often used as a figure of that which is fertile, that which grows things. That's your volition. Being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Again, the doctrine here of the latter rains. We believe that in the first century AD, doctrine was taught at a very high, complete, and pure level because they held to the proper hermeneutic, they followed the apostolic teaching and all of that. And that in the last days, the latter rains, there comes a period of brief but intense teaching of the truth. It may not be long. The rains of season weren't particularly long in Israel. To understand the metaphor. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So don't react to the mass of negative volition, especially the super rich who manipulate money, government, society, justice, etc. They are, as we know, at the brains of the conspiracy, and then you have, in any conspiracy, you have, you know, outward in these concentric circles, you have the brains at the center, and then they only give the information to them as they need to know it. So not everybody who's involved in all this even knows what all's going on at a certain level. So, again, people manipulate things. We know that. Okay, you just can't let that get to you. At a certain point, we talk about the conspiracy, but at a certain point, what can you do about it? To make it a hobby horse or something you deal with all the time, you can't do anything about it. And again, if you're inclined, if you want to read The Hope of the Wicked, it'll detail all the evil out there in the world for you, but it's just oppressive at a certain point. You just, God, how much evil can I take? So again, I don't get bogged down with this. This isn't, you know, so what? There's a conspiracy going, big deal. They're going to try to take over the world and concentrate power in the hands of a few. Hey, guess what? They'll succeed. They'll concentrate it in the hands of Antichrist at that level. So five here, rather, sanctified groaning. That's where Paul says even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Divinely inspired dissatisfaction. Yes, would I rather be in heaven than here? Yes. Would I like to have my resurrection body and be rid of my STA? Yes. Would I like to be in a sanctified, perfect environment at all times? Absolutely. So at a certain point, we long for that. And that's normal. It's appropriate. Six, diligence, 2 Peter 3, 14. And the word diligence has the idea, in some cases, of being hot for things. No wonder it's the wrong book. So that verse doesn't appear to apply. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, what are we looking for? A new heavens and a new earth. We're longing for this, a perfect environment in which righteousness and justice rule. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And again, the idea sometimes of diligence has the idea of heat as opposed to lukewarmness or coldness in that regard. 7, employ this doctrine to comfort those who have a loved one facing the death test, or who are facing the death test themselves, as we saw, comfort one another with these words. That ultimately, hey, you're not going to be separated from this person forever. And that's got to be a big test. 8, the pastor, teacher, is likened to a porter or doorkeeper, who is to especially be alert via his own study and observation, so as to notify the other slaves of the master's return, Mark 13:33-37. And so, again, we keep this before you as much as is appropriate, I think. The worst thing you could do would be to tube it at this late date. And that's the challenge. I mean, all of us from time to time are probably tested. And I know we all are. And you get tired and you'd like to quit, or isn't there an easier way? No, there's not, unfortunately. And so to tube it at the late date, that would be the most horrific thing. I mean, you've run a 26-mile marathon, you're 300 yards from the finish line, and you quit. I mean, that'd be awful. That'd be the worst possible thing in my thinking. Take heed, be on the alert. You do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, because you don't know when the master's returning. And that is, again, we try to keep this before you. 9, intensify in regard to Bible doctrine. Stay in your geographic niche. Do not miss Bible class except for the most serious of reasons. Since the time is short and the days are filled with evil, the exhortation there in Hebrews, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as has become the habit of some. And that's the challenge. That's another whole challenge there, as people fall away and peel off. That's the challenge, to not be like them, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And again, the idea being, if you can't see the day drawing near, then how do you know when to intensify? How do you know when all the more is? And the idea here is that the day would represent the day of the Lord, which is the greater issue. But if that's drawing near, how much then the rapture? 5, misapplications of this doctrine. 1, believers who are immature or spiritually unstable have used this doctrine as their excuse for indefensible activities. 2, this doctrine does not mean that we should quit our jobs, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and following, which indicates that if you don't work, you don't eat. You don't throw out. Now see, here's one of the challenges with doctrine. People can isolate on a particular doctrine to the exclusion of all else. And that leads you into catastrophe. You have to recognize that doctrine is a unified whole. That the faith, the principles of the faith, are complementary to one another. So we have the doctrine of the rapture. Whoopee! Okay, I don't have to work anymore. No. You've still got passages that command you to work. There isn't anything in this doctrine anywhere that says quit your job. Or run up your credit cards. Or anything like that. Now, this is just an excuse for STA activity disguised as, quote, doctrinal. It's not doctrinal. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which they receive from us. And then he basically says in verse 10, for when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, don't let him eat. So, if you want to quit your job, then quit eating too. That's the application off of this. So you can't isolate on a particular doctrine to the exclusion of all else, or it will lead you into problems. I see people do this with certain doctrines. They isolate on it, and it's like the rest of the Bible just goes by the wayside. No, you still have to apply all the others too. 3, this doctrine does not mean we should not plan for the future, as God provides the opportunity in your niche. Proverbs 6:6. Some people have used it and say, well, we live in the last generation, you don't need a savings account. Well, I don't know if you need one or not. That's between you and the Lord. I mean, there's been times in my life, my Christian life, where I didn't have 2 pennies to rub together. I was $5 away from broke. Well, I wasn't worried about a savings account at that point. Then there's been other times when God has provided an excess, So what do I do? Woo, God's provided an excess. Let's spend it. No, save it. Put some of it aside for a rainy day, which we're not getting many of right now. But the point is that you don't throw out these other doctrines simply because I'm in the rapture generation. Therefore, look, don't you realize that there are people that are going to die in the rapture generation? And if they haven't prepared for that eventuality, just because you're in the rapture generation doesn't mean you won't face physical death. Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? Now this would be the lazy person using the rapture as a justification for their laziness. Doesn't know. When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need will come like an armed man. And so, also you can see Proverbs 24:30. And so your niche may change from time to time. You might live in a niche where you have an excess. You might live in times where you have not very much. Well, if you don't have any extra to put aside, I don't think God expects you to save. But if God provides an excess, then put it aside and use your money wisely. Of course, we'll get to this as we're going to cover the doctrine of grace giving. But use your money wisely. Recognize, okay, I'm in the rapture generation. Any applications I'm going to make, I better make. I don't have forever. I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, a stone wall was broken down, and when I saw, I reflected upon it, I looked, and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come like a robber, and your want like an armed man. Same idea in the other passage, but the idea is, again, you can't use this to justify laziness. So, okay, so should I have life insurance? I live in the rapture generation. Well, that's between you and God, once again. But do not use this doctrine as an excuse not to do things that you should. And ask yourself, would I otherwise do this? Would I otherwise have a savings account, as it were? You don't live your life based on, quote, just this one doctrine. Surely it should influence us, but that's between each individual believer and God. For it does not mean that we should incur excessive debt or fail to use financial common sense. 1 Thessalonians, I'm in the rapture generation. Now, the one thing I do is I have one credit card that I use, and I don't pay certain things, and I always figure, well, you know, maybe I'll get this month will be free, I'll be raptured. But I always pay it off at the end of the month. I don't carry any balance on it. And I figure, you know, I might get 30 days of free stuff if the rapture occurs before the payment's due. That's about the best I can do with it. But, I mean, I don't go out and, the rapture's coming, so I can go and get in debt. I know I need a HDTV. I know I need a surround sound stereo. I need this stuff. And so, I'll just go buy it and put it on a credit card. No, that's not appropriate. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. So stick to your own knitting. Don't let people get you too excited and out of your niche and all that. And attend to your own business. Keep your nose in your nose and your business. The other people, let them worry about their stuff. And work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And that is, first and foremost, primarily, every believer is to take care of themselves. And then, if God provides and you have an excess, well, then you can help other people as they need it. But you're not to be in any need. So again, you use and the same financial common sense you would use if you didn't live in the rapture generation. 5, it does not mean we are exempt from obedience to the government or other authorities. Romans 13:1. I've heard all kinds of weirdness out of this, but I've even heard, quote, doctrinal teachers advocate the idea that, well, you know, assassination's appropriate in certain occasions. What? If the government gets really corrupt, or I've heard people try to justify, well, the government's not spending my tax dollars the way I want, they're financing abortion, therefore I don't have to pay taxes. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Whether you agree with abortion or whether you don't doesn't enter into this. And, we live in the last days. Well, the government's evil. It's totally evil. Well, what do you think the government was in Paul's day? You think the Caesars were known for their restraint? Have you ever heard of Caligula? I mean, this guy had a reputation for a reason. So, again, the government can be corrupt. That doesn't let the believer off the hook. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. 6, we are to conduct ourselves in the same decorous fashion as if we did not live in the rapture generation. 7, on the other hand, we should be even more keenly aware that finances, details, etc. are even more limited in value and their duration for us than believers of previous generations. I got to buy this, and I'm going to buy this house I'm going to live in, and it's going to be my retirement home, and blah, blah, blah. Well, guess what? May not be. May not be. 50 years ago, well, yeah, you were pretty well guaranteed you were going to retire and die. You're not guaranteed that any longer, necessarily. 8, we should also recognize that financial applications of doctrine are key, since you cannot take 1 cent with you at the rapture. And we all know that we can't take it with us when we die, as Paul said there in Timothy. We can't take anything. We were born without anything because we can't take anything with us. God brought us into this world empty-handed, and we're going to leave empty-handed. So recognize that and keep it before you. 9, another misapplication of the doctrine is to continue life as normal, with no regard for the fact that you live in the final days of the church age. So as a believer, you have to balance all these things. And again, the Christian life, it should be a smooth, harmonious, balanced affair. 10, false views of the rapture. A, the rapture is not to be confused with the day of the Lord. 1, the rapture is consistently spoken of as a secret event, likened to a thief coming in the night, while the second advent is always viewed as a public event, again, like the lightning flashing from the east to the west. When the Lord returns, every eye will see him. We're to be looking for his manifestation privately. The world will see him publicly. 2, the rapture involves believers only, while the day of the Lord involves believers and unbelievers, as per 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. The rapture there deals with the fact that the dead in Christ, and then we who are alive, we go. But then in chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, he talks about they are saved. There's the us and there's the them. So the idea here is that the day of the Lord, they're not anticipating it. They're not prepared for it. It takes them by surprise. 3, the rapture is referred to as a deliverance, while the day of the Lord involves massive destruction on a global scale. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for deliverance, for salvation, without sin, to those who eagerly await him. And then you can see these other passages, Isaiah 13, 6 and 9, Ezekiel 33, Joel 1:15, Amos 5:18. The day of the Lord is consistently spoken of as being an event that devastates the entire earth. For the rapture, the resurrection of believers occurs in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:52, while the day of the Lord lasts about 1,000 years. That's a big difference. 5, the day of the Lord extends from the middle of Daniel's 70th week to the dissolution of the material universe, as is seen there in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. And here, the part of the day of the Lord involves the dissolution of the material universe. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, they're called the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. And you also see Revelation 21:1. 6, the rapture fulfills the promise of Christ to return and gather us to himself, while the day of the Lord fulfills the Old Testament prophecies to Israel and the nations. B, the church is specifically promised a pre-wrath deliverance. Revelation 3:10, as we saw there, to the church of Philadelphia. And again, prophetically, if the Philadelphia church is not on the planet at the time of the rapture, this promise doesn't mean anything to speak of. So because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. As we saw in the book of Revelation, the term hour, when used in there very often, is technical for the entire 7 weeks, or 7 years, rather, of Daniel's 70th week. He talks about an hour, and then he talks about a half an hour. There was silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. What's that point to? Points to the fact that the first half of Daniel's 70th week is relatively silent, in that there is not a lot of divine judgment going on. Things are falling into place, and the judgments really begin big time at about the midpoint. So that hour which is about to come on the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, again, the argument people have advanced here is, I will keep you, ek, out of that hour, out from. And some people say ek demands that you're in it, but that's not true. You do a word study on ek, and you'll find out that sometimes it is very parallel with apo and just means separation from something. It can be used that way. One of the problems with a little knowledge of the language is that people become dangerous. They want to make prepositions technical at all times. They're not technical at all times. Not to say that they can't be used technically. Or they get some doctrine, the doctrine of the definite article. The definite article means thus and such at all times. No, it doesn't. In some cases, the definite article is to be to specify something. In other cases, it's not. So, again, the church is specifically promised, again, deliverance from that hour. Well, if you go through half of it, you're not delivered from the hour. And he doesn't say just the wrath. He talks about the hour, the whole entire period of time. One, this promise is found in the epistles. You can see Romans 5:9. We are not destined for wrath. God has not destined us for wrath, but for deliverance. So we don't go into the wrath period, which clearly is the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. But do we go into any of it becomes the question. And the answer is no, we don't. Two, the church is not told to look for the events of Daniel's 70th week, but for the return of Christ, since that event takes place first, as we've seen these verses, Romans 8:23-25, Philippians 3:20-21, and Hebrews 9:28. To those who are eagerly awaiting him, he will appear. Three, the postmillennial view states that the church ushers in the millennium, and that Christ returns after 1,000 years. However, and I'm not going to go to all the time and energy here to refute postmillennialism. Essentially, it's a doctrine that the church eventually wins the world over to the gospel, and the world becomes such a wonderful place, Christ is forced to return. But that's not scriptural, and it's not defensible. So this rejects so many things that it's not defensible. For the post-tribulation theory states that the church goes through all the events of Daniel's 70th week and is taken by Christ at the end. That is wrong, wrong, wrong. This view confuses the rapture and the second advent. And so some believers, for whatever reason, I don't know what the fascination with some of these people is, that they want the church somehow to go through all this. I don't know why, but they seem to want it. I almost kind of wish they could get it for themselves, but not for the rest of us. Five, the mid-tribulation theory, rapture theory, states that the church goes through half of Daniel's 70th week and is taken out before the final period of God's wrath. This view confuses the church age with the 7 years of the age of Israel. We know that that final 7 years of the Daniel's 70th week, there's seven missing years that are decreed on the nation Israel. Not decreed on the church, decreed on 70 years, 77s, he says, have been decreed on your nation. So, six, this would demand an overlapping of dispensations. And my understanding is that at the day of Pentecost, the age of Israel ended and the church age began. That it occurred on a specific day. That they didn't overlap. Not to say Israel didn't exist into the church age. It did, certainly, some 30-something years. And not to say that the church won't be here at the end and Israel won't be back in the nation. They are. But that's not dispensations just because they're there. So, as I understand it, the rapture will occur on a day, and that is the event that will end the church age and put you right back into, and the church age is essentially a parenthesis in the age of Israel anyway. So this would demand an overlapping of dispensations, and I see no evidence for that in the scriptures. 7, the split rapture theory, now this is really the fun one, states that only the faithful advancing believers are taken at the rapture, and the maladjusted and reversionistic are left here to endure the events of Daniel's 70th week. And this view is based on a misunderstanding of 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10, where he says whether we're awake or whether we're asleep. He's talking about whether we're spiritually with it or whether we're not, he's still going to take us. And so, at a certain level, the negative believer is blessed by association with the positive believer, who is taken, obviously the Lord has, you would think, good reasons, to want to save and deliver the positive, who are crying to him day and night for his return. And that should be our prayer, certainly, as it's summed up there, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Maranatha. Okay, well, we're done with that. We will get back to the text on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.